Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks up at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn into the sixth chapter of Micah's prophecy. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Dieterding, how you doing?
Good day. How are you doing today?
Good.
I wanted to say good morning, but it's actually afternoon here, so it's like,
that's true. We straddle it, don't we? Yeah.
Just a little bit right here. Yep. So
it's almost, you know, a good picture of how prophecy works, right? I mean, you are already in our future. Mm-hmm. Coming back to us.
Yeah, I guess that would be a good picture. Yeah, that seems appropriate.
So I hope things are going well there for you in Fort Myers.
Well, it is. It's going very well. We suffered down here last year around September, Hurricane Irma, and we're still waiting to have our roofs repaired here. So it shows you just how much work there still is down here, even after a year. Of a smaller hurricane, it sounds like, than Harvey was. So it's a challenge, but we hope to have new roofs on the place by the end of fall. So.
You know, the disasters, they consume the news feed and then they just sort of like disappear. And we always are inclined to think, okay, that's all taken care of. It's like, no, they have a long, the last time I was down in Puerto Rico, I mean, it was unbelievable how we drove into the old town at night, and it was everywhere until you got to the old town. It was just pitch black. I'm like, wow. And it's been a while.
Well, there's still, we just even received a call here not long ago about the need for more teams of crews to go out there to Houston, and we're actually considering doing that here.
Cool.
To go out and help our brothers and sisters over there, too.
Cool. Wow. Well, would you be kind enough, before we start looking at this scripture today, to ask the Lord's blessing on the hearing of the word that it might be profitable for us?
Gracious God, we call you gracious because it is only by your grace that we have been shown mercy, your mercy that comes to us through Christ Jesus. We praise you for all of the prophets, the major ones, even the minor ones like Micah, that especially Micah, as he points us to the future of your people, the future which combines even the Gentiles among your people to be able to grasp hold of all that you give to us in this one who came as our shepherd, Jesus Christ, to provide for us, especially those things that are not of this world, the salvation that is ours, the hope that we have of resurrection from the dead and the coming new earth and new heavens. We pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us by your Spirit this day as we investigate and as we continue to hear Micah speak to our hearts and our minds about the prophecy of the one who is coming, about where the people were at that time, where we are in our lives today, and the mercy that we need from you through this dear Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose most precious name we ask for your blessing upon our time. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us your email at kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to give us a buzz at 314-821-0850. Or from anywhere around the country, like in Fort Myers, Florida, at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, Pastor, what kind of intro you want to give us to what we're going to hear in today's reading?
Well, I would have liked a different chapter.
You'd have liked chapter 5, huh?
Yeah, anything other than this. I mean, he's really laying it down. He's laying down the law and really helping them to know that he's not happy with them. He's not happy with the fact that they have not followed his instruction. They seem to be so thankless for all that he has done for them and how they're treating him. and that you know, he is just letting them have it, that there is destruction for the wicked, and we're going to hear that kind of a theme, at least through this chapter anyway.
Wow.
Sorry.
Hey, there you go. I have to confess that it's a rough chapter in some ways, but it's also one that I find, as somebody who dearly loves a liturgy, to be fascinating, because the liturgy for Good Friday actually picks up directly from Micah 6, a section that is very powerful. I think one of the most powerful moments in the Good Friday liturgy. And in fact, at this very moment, Kipster, I have found where it is, and I'm sending you the link so that you can maybe put this on air for us, if you can do that when I ask for it, not right this second. So hang on, people.
You know. So I probably need to be there too, huh?
There we go. You know, how come nothing ever works simply when I try to make it work? Because Microsoft is a very strange... There we go.
I do know that while we're waiting here, I do know that the Lord's Indictment of Israel also is traditionally used during even the Easter Vigil, as you're alluding to here on Good Friday.
Right.
There's also not of this particular chapter, Micah, found in Micah also. That really challenges God's people to see themselves in view of the, you know, under the shadow of the law, and that's really what's happening here too. You know, that they can see, you know, their need for God and His strength and His mercy, but they need to be able to really feel the impact of that law to get there.
All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started into the chapter, because it's got a lot of good stuff here. At the beginning, we have this. It's called titled in our ESV, "The Indictment of the Lord." This is kind of like the technical word for this. When the prophets do this, is the reeve, right? I mean, the law case, where God's going to sit out his case against his people. And usually he calls on what we would think of as all kinds of inanimate objects that are witnesses to what's happened in the way that his people behaved. And it's like, they're watching you. They're watching, and they know that you have not been faithful to me. Beginning at 6 verse 1, "Hear what Yahweh says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So he starts basically saying, you're going to be accountable to me. Your comments on this?
Yeah, I think, you know, whenever I look at this, it's like, you know, all creation's a witness to what you're doing. that's the way I look at this. I look at this, you know, as the strength of God is revealed in all of creation, in his creation of the mountains, the foundation of the world, all that he has done really to provide for us, to give us the life that we have in this world. And now he's going to come before the people of God, before his own people, and he's going to point out his indictment. Indictment in this case, you know, making us remember that the people of Israel have not done as he's asked them to do. I mean, he had requirements of them. You know, hopefully these people would be thankful for what he has done for them, in delivering them from the hands of their enemies, and yet they live a life that's completely contrary to what he has required for them to do.
Yeah, and the idea of the inanimate thing sort of watching, I think that's a beautiful, helpful thing. Okay, one second here. You got the link? Okay, I want to add in this next little section, and then we're going to hear how this sort of takes off in the vigil of Easter, if we can do that. So, verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Still not up there? The link doesn't actually go?
Where are you? Where are you trying to put the link out?
Yeah, sorry. I didn't test out the link. I should have checked that out, huh? Let me see if it.
The wonderful world of technology.
I know. You know, it's one of those things that I meant to actually get ahead of beforehand.
Yeah, it's always a challenge, that's for sure.
You're right. It's been taken down. I don't know why they. Sorry, Kip. You know, who knows why they did that? That means I'm going to have a commute to a visit with some people downstairs when we're done today. Like, why did you move that? Where did it go to? The beauty of this, though, in the Good Friday liturgy is really amazing, because you have Jesus standing there in front of you, if you will. And it's like, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Have I burdened you? And look what you've done to me. You know, you've heaped all your sin on me. I'm owning it all. What have I done to you, O my people? It is the people's response. Holy and mighty God, holy and gracious God, holy and most merciful Father, God eternal, leave us not to bitter death. And then Lamb of God, pure and sinless. It just goes back and forth on that, with the dialogue on that. That's just amazingly beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, look, he's also, you know, pointing out all that he's done for them by asking these questions too, you know, that he's redeemed them from the hands of their enemies, that he has provided all of those who had been faithful leaders among that in that time, and keeping them from harm from their enemies, from and also leading them to a new land. All of those things are part of this.
And this idea of have I wearied you? Natural fallen man does indeed tend to think of Yahweh in those terms, right? That God is the God. He's like, oh, he's got all these laws that he lays on us. He's always wanting something from us. He wants us to always be changing. We go down the line with the kind of stuff that people struggle with that they're imagining coming from him.
Right. Yeah, and, you know, getting back to, you know, the beginning, too, when we were talking about the mountains and the hills and all of creation, you know, when I was talking about that, you know, is a witness to this, but I think it also shows that, you know, the people don't even recognize the strength of God that it took to deliver them and to bring them to this land. You know, it's the same one who has the strength to build the mountains around them, the foundation of the earth itself. And it's just a constant reminder. And it should be even for us.
Hold on.
You know, that even today, of the strength and the power of God. I know I was preaching about that yesterday, you know, how insignificant we can feel, you know, whenever you think of the Hubble telescope and all of the universe that it shows to us and how huge it is, and we look like a little speck of dust, you know, in comparison to all the entire creation of the universe. But it's here where God shows his redemption, his love. This is the center of all that he has created, is right here in this world. And every time I see those listings of parts of his creation, the oceans and the mountains and the trees and how the prophets use those, it's always reminding me of the strength of God and the presence of God always around us through that creation.
Wow. Yeah. Amen. We actually do have it. I just need to spell correctly. KFUO@KFUO.org. There we go. There. All right. Now I think we have it, Kip. Check and see in a second. It should come through in a second. Wow. Sorry about that, people loved by God.
So where where are you taking the audience? Where is this being posted at? I'm a little lost.
It actually is. I'm going to steal it from our good friends at Gottesdienst. They actually published the reproaches being chanted. So did we get it there? Okay, let's go ahead and give a listen to how this Micah section, if you will, has its shape in the Christian liturgy for Good Friday. Okay.
My people, what have I done unto thee, or wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, because I brought thee forth from the land of Egypt. Thou hast prepared a cross for thy Savior.
Just goes on like that beautifully, and it's citing all the beautiful things that Yahweh does for his people. And over again, the people's response is, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. Because we have to have this confrontation between seeing the great things that God has done and the really horrible way that we as his people have responded. That's not just for Egypt, it's for all of us. So we constantly cry out, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. So if we look at what he's done, we have here at the list, you brought them up from the land of Egypt and redeemed them from a house of slavery. In other words, you gave them freedom, you set them free. You made them be your own people. And you did this by sending them great leaders, right? Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And remember when their enemies, the enemies of this new set free people who are no longer slaves, but Yahweh's own, remember when they were ready to enter into that land, remember how Balak wanted them cursed and Balaam, how he answered him, no, I can't curse them. These are the people that God has blessed. Remember so that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. So when God brings his lawsuit, he invites his people to stop first and recount and remember what he has done in making them his own, how he has marked them as his own and brought them to their own land. This is always the heart of where, you know, repentance needs to begin with remembering.
All right. Yeah, that puts some meat on the bones there, because it's exactly what God has done for them, and they need to hear it this way too. I like the approach of asking the questions. You know, like, what have I done to you? You know, have I brought you all of this trouble? Have I brought you? Have I not cared? And then he goes and shows them just what he has done for them. It's just, I like that approach.
Yeah. And the constant cry that embraces all of this conversation is, oh, my people. Mm-hmm. And this, you know, this is, think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem with the tears rolling down his face. How often would I have gathered you together? Oh, my people, you are my people. I have made you mine. I have marked you as mine. I don't want your destruction. I want your life, oh, my people. Why is it that your return to me has been to go your own way and to forget me days without number? That's the challenge that Micah speaks out from the Lord.
And it speaks directly to us, too. You know, when we go our own way and when we're not, we're not following the ways of the Lord, it's the same thing. We're forgetting and putting aside and living our lives the way we want without recognizing what all God has done for us. Because if we do see what God has done for us and we do see who we are as his people apart from Christ, it should bring us back to this point of being able to see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, the saving acts that he has done.
And I think the big thing he's driving home, like the from Shittim to Gilgal, he's driving home to them, this land that you're living in right now, this was my gift to you. This was not something you managed to do on your own. You know the history. You know you didn't by your own strength come to inhabit this land. This is my power and my gift to you. And what return do I have from you for this wonderful gift of a home in this world? What return do I have? And the answer is really, we've totally assumed or, you know, taken you for granted and forgotten all the great things you've done. Let me read this next little section. We'll probably have to unpack it on the other side of the break. But verse 6, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Can't wait to unpack that on the other side of these messages, people loved by God.
On Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Matt Rogland. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Mark Sell. Join us on Sunday mornings on worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
It's a face-off on the footbridge.
You're to let me cross over first, because I'm a girl.
Boys never go back.
On one side, Nancy Wright.
My father is an admiral in the Queen's Navy.
On the other side, Teddy Platt.
My father was a hero in the Queen's Army.
It's a showdown that will go down in history, or at least in the water, as the most popular Lamplighter book of all time comes to life in Teddy's Button on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to the I Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot us an email, just as we have here from James. We'll deal with that in a few minutes. Or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or from anywhere around the U.S., 1-800-730-2727. Okay, let's go back to these beautiful words we heard right before the break. The question is one of worship. What am I supposed to, when I come before God, what am I supposed to bring? When I bow myself before God Most High. And he goes through a series of things that he could possibly bring. And it's kind of fascinating as he goes through them. The burnt offering and calves a year old, didn't God command that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, didn't we have a law? I mean, there's a book called Leviticus that goes into great detail about how to chop the cow up and make the offering, right?
Exactly.
Similarly, with the ten thousands of rivers of oil. In other words, should I just keep on throwing this stuff at God? Is the external cult of worship what he's after? And then he gets really, really personal with, so maybe I need to sacrifice the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. We know that this happened in ancient Judah and in Israel. It's a very sad, horrible, horrific thing that people would think, oh, I must need to give God my own child. And that way, you know, that will be acceptable worship to him. And to all of this, the prophet sort of sweeps it aside and he comes down to three specific things. He's told you what good is. He's told you what he requires of you, and it comes down to this. And what's really funny, let's stop and remember, this is 8th century, Micah prophesying in the 8th century. This verse is like the summary of the earlier 8th century prophets. So to do justice, that's Amos, right? Mm-hmm. The big theme of the book of Amos. To love kindness, the prophet to the north, Hosea. And to walk humbly with your God, that's Isaiah. And so you look at it and you go, oh, here is, like, in a single verse, all three of these minor prophets plus Micah are woven and knit together. This is what the Lord is after. So we need to sort of explore each one of them. We talked about justice a little earlier. I know that we needed to get rid of the Aristotelian notion of what is due and think instead of a biblical notion of justice is when, especially those who have authority in the nation, recognize the intrinsic value of the disadvantaged, that they are all made in the image of God and that they are owed a basic kindness that recognizes their dignity as fellow human beings and members of the covenant of Israel.
Like a fairness, that kind of justice, you know, that it treats everyone, you know, on equal ground, on level ground, including those who are impoverished.
Yeah, it doesn't let you look at somebody and say, it doesn't go for you. It's, you know, it's one of the fascinating things in the history of the United States. I don't want to get political, but I do want to. I mean, we the people. Who's we? Who's the we the people? I mean, across our nation's history, there was disagreement over who's included in that we.
Right. Right.
And in ancient Israel, God wants to make it really clear that you are dealing with people who are made in his own image, whether they are Israelites with you, brothers of the covenant, or whether they're foreigners living among you. They are those made in the image who are then to be treated with the respect and dignity that's due them. The next one I really, really, really love. Hosea is one of my favorites. And this to love kindness. This is the chesed word. We almost can translate it loving kindness. But man, this is something that's so needed in our world today. Is this a screaming sore among us? Is that we've lost this love of kindness in our dealings with one another.
All right. That's a good point. Yes.
I just think of the typical state of someone who expresses an opinion about anything in social media and the way that's reacted to it's seriously.
Well, even the way our leaders treat each other.
Oh my goodness. Absolutely.
There's supposedly the example.
Yeah. Yeah. No example there. It's like, let's not follow that example.
Right.
To love kindness. But the one that I really wanted to get to is this last one. Okay. So I have a dog. Actually, my daughter has the dog right now, but this dog won't die. It's like been around forever. It's 15 years old this month. Okay. I hold Pastor Stuart Rethwish personally responsible because he delivered this dog to my house from somewhere in Southern Illinois. And this dog, this beagle, it's a sweet little dog. I mean, it really was kind of sweet. It's senile and has all kinds of problems, but when it was in its liveliness, I would try to take this. I mean, it was not a dumb dog. It's a beagle, but it wasn't dumb, right? I mean, the beagles are stubborn, but they're not dumb. So it would do all the kind, you teach it all kinds of tricks, and it would sit, and it would dance, and it did all kinds of neat stuff. But what it would not do is to walk humbly. I mean, I used to say I never took Lucy out for a walk. I took, or Lucy took me out for a pull.
Right.
Because, I mean, she was just, especially, oh my goodness, especially let the scent of a rabbit come across her path, and there is no walking humbly. It's over. She's doing her own thing. You literally, I mean, there's times I would pick the stupid dog up in my arms and carry her because there was no other way to get her to actually come unless you were going to be dragging her corpse down the road, with the lead. And it was a picture to me of how many times we behave that way with God, if you will. He gives us a leash to walk, or even better yet, he takes off the leash and just says, walk with me, right? Walk
right
with me. And instead of walking humbly with him, we charge head off in our own direction and to our own harm.
Yeah, that's a great picture. I like that picture. I think any of us who have a dog that has a lot of energy can surely relate to that, that we too, just have our own energy, our own focus, our own will to do what we want instead of doing what God is asking us to do and do it humbly.
And so much then of our very, the very shape of our life in Christ comes down to these things, this being, being fair in the way that we treat people, recognizing the dignity of every single human being we come across, and really loving kindness and chasing after being kind toward every person whom God brings across our path.
We really need a good dose of that in our world today. I think all of us really, because it perpetuates to the point that it just rubs off onto all of us, it's so easy to do.
And I think the key to both of those is in the last one, this walking humbly with our God, which means we recognize we're not the ones in charge of how things are going in our lives or in the world. I don't know if you're like me, you draw up your schedule of how things are going to be during the day. I do this all the time. And I mean, I think God just laughs. He takes our plans and tears them up and throws them away and says, I have other plans for you today. And then we have two chances. We can, in that moment, fret and fume and like, I know I didn't get my stuff done. Or we can say, oh, wow, God set a new adventure in front of me today that I get to do his way. And especially it's one of the strengths, I think, of a lot of our Lutheran hymnody when it deals with learning to submit to God's way. You know, why should cross and trial grieve me? Or perhaps the most classic one is, if thou but trust in God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength, whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on a rock that naught can move. And I keep thinking about how this is going to finally come down in Judah 100 years after, 120 years after Micah is prophesying, where if they would just have humbly done what Jeremiah was instructing them to do, which didn't seem to make a lot of sense, but, you know, go give yourself to the enemy. It's going to be okay. Yahweh's got you covered. He's going to send you into exile and he will bring you home. If you persist in rebelling, it's not going to end pleasantly for you. Submit and be at peace. This walking humbly with God, it becomes the challenge. And I think not just of ancient Israel, but of our lives today. Will we walk humbly with our God? Will we accept the way that he is leading us and stop pulling at the leash?
Right. You know, I can't let this go because I can't let us go on to the next point here yet, because when I think about walking humbly, I can't help but think of Willie McGee. He is now the assistant coach there for the Cardinals there in St. Louis. And I loved watching him when I was a younger man. I loved watching him play because every time that he would come out to bat, if you could just watch that stroll from the batter's box out to the the batter's circle where they warm up, out to the batter's box, he had the most humble stride I've ever seen of any ball player. And then, you know, kind of was a reflection of really the way he played for the team as well. I mean, his records and everything that he did, you know, wasn't a standout, but he did what he needed to do to make sure that he was contributing to the team in such a way that he was a real asset to the team. And he's kind of in that position even today. He's kind of humbly in the background as the assistant coach, you know, kind of just supporting everyone else on the team. And I think to myself, even his posture today is a humble one. I don't know him personally, so I don't know what he's like as an individual, but everything that I've seen of him has been humble in my eyes anyway.
Beautiful. And you know, well, we can even just sort of take this and just think of it in terms of your own life. How do you deal well? I mean, do you deal well with people who walk around giving themselves airs? Do you deal well with people who, you know, have their nose up in the air and are very proud and prideful? I mean, does that set well with any single person in the world?
Right.
No, right. No. And the amazing thing that that we meet in our Lord Jesus Christ is he is the one who, of course, could have had his nose in the air, right? He being God in the flesh. Instead, we see this amazing truth that he reveals. He walks humbly with God because God is humble. If you're going to walk with God, there isn't any other path to walk. He is the one who walks the way of servanthood all the way to suffering and death on the cross, where justice and loving kindness actually meet together. He walks to that place.
Right.
Beautiful. All right. Verse 9. The voice of Yahweh cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. So let's go and work our way through that. He is speaking to the city of Jerusalem, and he says, you know, it would be really smart for you to fear my name. You know, and he says, I have a rod that I'm going to be using on you. He's going to unpack that in a little bit, what the rod is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
But his point is, I'm going to be wielding it because I know what you've done. And as he lists out what they've done, he speaks about treasures of wickedness.
Right.
So what's that mean?
Well, the treasures of wickedness means that they are, yeah, I mean, he's really taking and painting a picture of what they're doing. You know, their hearts and their minds are on wealth and riches and things of this world. Their treasures are really not on things of God, but rather on things of man and his evil thoughts and his evil deeds and his own wickedness instead of where they need to be focused. And then he lists out those wicked deeds. And it's interesting because he's actually using that same metaphor of treasures to show that, you know, the wicked scales, the bag of deceitful weights. Rich men are full of this, and their tongue is full of deceit. So you've got that is following all the way through that our riches or the riches of the people at that time were based on their deceitful ways and had nothing to do with seeking the true treasure. I can't help but think when Jesus is talking about what God wants to give us in terms of salvation and life and all the treasures that we have, you know, seek first him and his kingdom, seek the treasures that God has that should be in our hearts. Those are the true treasures that we should value and not the wickedness and the deceitful ways of this world.
And the specific wickedness that he's going after there with this scant measure and wicked scales and deceitful weights, you know, this is basically somebody scamming you by offering you, it's, how do we pick on this? But do you remember when, it used to be a pound of flour and they kept the price the same and then they put less in it, right? And so that's the kind of thing that was going on, where you offer, you're getting wealthy by scamming the people that you're selling to. And he regards that as being particularly abominable in his sight. And then he mentions that there is violence. They do not hesitate to simply take what they want. I mean, the rich can pull it off. They got the power to do it. And then this, your inhabitants, now he's going after everybody, speaking lies, the tongue being deceitful in their mouth, not speaking truth. Huge implication for us today, where everybody sort of, get your stuff while you can. And then the lies that constantly fill our culture, our time. Powerful word to us today, too.
Unjust, business practices, cheaters, liars. I mean, the world is still, these are the same things that are going on even in our world today. Now, we're not Jerusalem. We're not the people of God, but, all of the people that are here in this world. And those that are here in our country, but at the same time, there are even those in the church that are doing these things as well, that are chasing after treasures with wicked ways and trying to get rich off the treasures of this world rather than where the real true treasures are, and that's with God.
Right, verse 13. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Ouch.
Yes.
So the first thing he makes clear is that this blow that's coming at them, it's him. It's Yahweh's blow. Do not distance him from the visitation of his wrath. It's his wrath that's being visited upon them.
Right. I'm reminded, too, of, the writing in Ecclesiastes when the words are spoken, vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. Everything goes on the same as it always has. Nothing's new under the sun. It's like, that's kind of what I'm hearing here. You know, you're gonna work and you're gonna labor and it's gonna feel futile, you know, because it's not going to produce as you think it's going to produce. You know, you're gonna put away, but you're not gonna preserve. You know, you're gonna tread, but you're not gonna anoint yourself with oil. I mean, it's like everything you do, you're not gonna profit from the work of your hands, from the labor.
Everything you do to ensure your future is not going to ensure your future. I mean,
where I'm going with that.
Yeah. Exactly. You think it's you and it's up to you, and you're gonna find out that's not how it is. You make your plans. Also find it fascinating this you're gonna eat, but you're not going to be satisfied. just sort of a brief excursus that still works to this day when people eat and eat and eat and eat the junk that's really not food, and their body cries out, "I'm starving," and so they keep on eating the junk, and the body continues to cry out, "But I'm starving," and they don't understand, why is it that I just keep eating? And you know, it's like, well, here's why. You know, if it's not real food, try that with an apple. Try eating the apple, and then tell me when you're done with the apple that
if you're satisfied.
Yeah, it's like, oh, I need to have another 20 apples. that doesn't work that way. But this picture of the people making all their provisions and having it all come to nothing. He says, it's all because you kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab. So this is North Kingdom stuff. Mm-hmm. What's going on with this Omri and Ahab? What's he charging the people with by bringing these two northern kings up?
Well, you've already alluded to it. I mean, they were very wicked kings, so wicked that they have become a legend, really, among the people, in the sense they have been... it's almost like a household name. They know that whenever they heard those names of those kings, that they were talking about deep wickedness. I mean, completely against God and against His will in the way in which they served, quote, served as kings. And so he's using that as really the pinnacle of the kind of wickedness that they're now displaying as people. You know, you can sit there and point fingers at the kings. Well, guess what? It's the same works that you're doing. You're keeping you're keeping the same house as they kept. You're doing the same things that they have. You're walking the same path that they walked. And he says, I'm going to make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing.
And maybe the big thing that we think of, especially with Ahab, is the bringing in and setting next to Yahweh worship, the worship of Baal and the Asherah.
Oh, yes.
And so you have this, we need to be more like the nations around us. You can't put all your eggs into Yahweh's basket. He may let you down. What you need to have is a variety of gods in whom you can deposit your trust. And if one of them lets you down, maybe one of the other ones will pick it up for you. That's kind of the counsel that the North Kingdom undertook for itself. And that runs completely counter to the way Yahweh wants to deal with his people when he says, you know, no other gods am I face, no other god before me. No, you may not put me alongside anyone else. That's not the way it's going to work.
Yeah, it's all First Commandment stuff here. And that, I mean, this is where it all begins for us, you know. When we talk about the breaking of the commands, I mean, I recall learning as I was, growing up, that when you break any of the other commands, you've broken the first. And of course, if you break the law at just one point, you've broken the entire law. So God expects us to have Him solely as our God. And of course, when you go chasing after other gods and so forth, like these kings did, this is the epitome of wickedness. I mean, that you're depending, you're putting your trust, you're putting your security, you're putting on all that you hope to be provided for in these false gods, rather on the true God that actually created the mountains and the very foundation of the earth. I mean, you can go back to the beginning of this chapter, and again, it's a constant reminder of who truly is the true God of all creation, and who you have really spit in the face of and just done your own thing.
And it's interesting that at the end, it's you're bringing not just the scorn of Yahweh, but you're bringing the scorn of my people. That that the people are going to look at this whole way that the kings tried to walk and introduce, and they're going to say, "Fooey on that,
right.
Fooey on that," which is indeed what happened in exile, as the people come back, cleansed of that idolatrous propensity, at least any kind of external idolatry. So, a few questions from James, real quickly. He asks, What is a situational ethic?
What is a situational ethic?
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that before. I'm not sure how to define that other than...
I would say it's easiest to define it as what's right or what's wrong changes according to the situation you're in, so that there is no real North Star, if you will, for right or wrong. It's just, whatever tends to work best for you at the moment. But then he asked the question, so is justice such a thing? Is it a situational ethic?
I wasn't sure where that was going.
Or is it an absolute moral standard? Does it change or is it solid? My answer would be James, that it is solid. It doesn't change, but the standard is not what human beings imagine the standard of justice is. The standard is the Lord Himself. And that makes it be a very different thing than something that just a construct people come up with their minds as to what justice is. I was trying to get at that by saying there's a different justice is different than Aristotle, if you will.
Okay. Because I was trying to figure out where that question comes from.
Will the ritual and formalism practiced in today's church be sufficient and keep believers from the wrath of God? Well, ritual and formalism never keep anyone from the wrath of God.
No.
And I would dispute that ritual is a bad thing. I think it's a great thing. It just means a patterned behavior. And if the patterned behavior is the hearing of the word of God, the singing of his praises, and the celebrating of his gifts, I think that ends up being a blessing and not a curse.
It's for the building up of the faith and continually being stronger in that faith.
It's why the point that Micah was making is not that the sacrifices of the animals was bad.
Right.
God himself instituted it. But it's if you treat it as some sort of a talisman, some magical thing here, I've given God his due so I can go do whatever I want to do, it's not going to work that way. And I think, let me do the last question real quickly. Is the outcome of Israel's actions opposed as intrinsically wrong or relative to the contextual situation they found themselves in? It's intrinsically wrong. It's not really part of the contextual situation. It's intrinsically wrong for us to look for good from anyone but from Yahweh, the living God. And that's what he's calling the whole creation to witness to against his people. They looked elsewhere instead of to me, the one who made all this stuff and the one who made them out of nothing and brought them out of Egypt and gave them Moses and Miriam and made them my people.
Right and wrong is always determined upon the will of God and what he tells us in his words.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Dieterding. I apologize again to our listeners for the mess up at the beginning and not finding my reproaches. I'm still going to go hunting for the recording. I want that.
Hey, it's a joy.
Hey, thank you. People loved by God. This show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.